Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7? You know, it's interesting. Yesterday, I walked into a room and there was the TV was on at that moment. And as I walked in the room, it was a commercial. It was a commercial for the service that does your genealogies online. I think it was Ancestor, but please understand, this is not a paid endorsement. In fact, it's not an endorsement at all. And here's why. Because as I walked in the room, they said, knowing your family tree is such an anchor for your soul. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been looking at Hebrews all week, or actually for the last several weeks. That got my hackles up. Because last week, we looked at the one, the only one, who is truly an anchor for our soul. It is Jesus. He is the anchor for our soul. And because of that, we have a certain hope, we have constant encouragement, and we're given a strength for service. And the author is going to take that concept that he is the anchor for our soul, that he's gone into the holy place, not the holy of holies on earth, but into the holy place that is in heaven, that he opened up the door and led the way, and it says that he's a forerunner, which basically means a scout or a spy who goes in to clear the path so the rest can follow behind. And he says that he is like this mystery man, Melchizedek. And then he starts to open up that flow. Now, just before we get into chapter 7, a couple of things I want you to remember. Number one is this author had a whole lot more stuff that he wanted to say, but he couldn't because they weren't ready to hear it. I suppose when we get to heaven, we'll find out what those things were. Maybe not, because God didn't inspire him to include them in the Word. The other thing is that Melchizedek was even a bit of a mystery to those to whom he was writing. These were Hebrew converts 2,000 years ago. And so it's quite possible that as we're going through here, you may not catch everything, but make sure you grab onto what you can. And the third thing is, all of this is done to show the grandeur and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we ought to be looking for as we go through these studies of Melchizedek, this man about whom so little is written in the Old Testament, and yet he's a revered, hallowed figure. If I could, I'd just like to jump ahead a little bit into verse 3, because it really is the key to the entire text, where it says that without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. That phrase, made like the Son of God, is so important to understanding everything that goes on in here. And this doesn't mean that he was created like the Son of God, because Melchizedek has caused a lot of people to scratch their heads. I mean, there's some people to say, well, he wasn't a man, he was an angel that God sent to meet Abraham. The problem with that is that, as a rule, angels don't have kingdoms where they serve as kings, and the priestly service was a uniquely human service. There are those who would say, well, he's not an angel and he's certainly not a man. He's Christ who appeared to Abraham thousands of years before the incarnation, the nativity that we're getting ready to celebrate. Possible, but I don't believe so. And again, though he is just given to us in a snapshot form in the Old Testament, he had two established positions during that time. He was recognized as being the king of this region and as a priest. That's not the way a theophany usually works. Now, did Christ appear before he came for the incarnation? Okay, I hear yes. It was my dad. I knew he'd have the right answer. Just because I get tired of hearing me, can anyone think of an Old Testament example where there was an appearance of God, probably Christ? Aaron? The fiery furnace. That great example. Now, that one's kind of interesting, too, because though there seems to be conversation that was that took place, none of it was recorded for us to review. But here three men go in, they look in, hey, there's four, and one of them looks like the Son of God. And we think that that was an appearance of Christ. anywhere else. Brian. Adam walked and talked with God before the fall and at least one time after the fall. Okay, that's a great example. When he came to Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah, it's an interesting passage. We don't have time to unpack that fully. I'll give you one of my favorites is when he appeared, I believe that this was God because there were sacrifices made and accepted. But to the parents of Samson, do you ever get to where you can't get the right name out? Usually when that happens, I just say Paul. But this was Samson. And sacrifice was made and given. Possibly, I think, and here's the key. When you see the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament, that is a key. Now, it's not always the case, but that is a key that this is probably not just your run-of-the-mill angel, but this is probably an appearance of Christ during the time of the Old Testament. And so there are a number of occasions where that happened, but they're always brief encounters, not established position. And so what I think we see here is a man, but in verse 3 it says he was made like the Son of God. And that word make doesn't necessarily mean created, but we would probably say he was portrayed, which is kind of an exciting thing because when you look at Scripture, it was this portion was written probably about 1,600 years before Christ came. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. They're sometimes called the Torah, sometimes called the Law, which, by the way, the word law doesn't mean rules. It means instruction, teaches about the righteousness of God, and also sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, whatever name you, or the books of Moses. But they're attributed both historically and by reference in the New Testament and the Old as being the work of Moses. And so this was written about 1,600 years before Christ came. And yet we need to realize that Moses was not writing this on his own. 2 Peter 2 describes the process of inspiration where it says the Holy Spirit moved upon these men, holy men, and they recorded God's word exactly the way that God wanted them to do it. And the word for movement is the word that's used to describe the way a wind drives a boat with its sails up, right? And so it's a fascinating thing, and we're going to get into a lot of theology over the next three chapters, but it's important stuff. But when inspiration took place, God used the personalities and the vocabularies of the human authors, but he supervised so that every word that went down to the text was selected by God in what those men wrote. And if we read verse 3 correctly, if we understand that word, he was made, he was portrayed to be like the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, 1,600 years before Jesus came, brought this man in, well, actually about 2,000 years before Jesus came, brought this man into Abraham's life, and then 400 to 500 years later had Moses write about it, saying, I want you to write about it this way because this is going to be a portrait of what Jesus is like. And so when it talks about him not having mother and father, if he was a mere man, guess what? He had a mother and father. But it's not recorded because he's being portrayed like Christ, who doesn't really have, when you think about it, a normal earthly heritage. Did Jesus have an earthly father? Well, he had Joseph who raised him as though he were a son, but Joseph was not the father. The Holy Spirit caused the seed in Mary to come to life. And so there was absolutely nothing normal about the birth of Christ. And so Melchizedek is being portrayed that way. Is Melchizedek still serving as priest? No, but he was portrayed as having no end, no beginning, and no end to a service because that's going to describe what Christ is like. And so as we go through this passage, remember this is specifically written so that we would see Melchizedek as a type or figure of the Christ who is to come. As we get into verse 1, we get this brief introduction to him where it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So really quickly, let's just look at how he's introduced to us by way of ministry, or you might even think of title. The man has two jobs. It's a lot of work having two jobs, isn't it? But what's great about this is that he was able to bring the two together in apparently a very meaningful way. And now as we look at his ministries, the first thing that we see about him was he was the king of Salem. This is not the one in Oregon, nor is it the one in Massachusetts. Actually, the word Salem is an early name for a very famous city. And you guys all know it. Jerusalem. And it's not an accident. Again, God is setting this whole thing up in advance so that we will have this figure that says, oh, this is what the Christ is going to be like when he comes. And it's interesting that he picks Jerusalem. Jerusalem has always been at the heart of God in terms of providing redemption, forgiveness, atonement for those that would follow him. And even in Psalm 132, the author writes, for Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will inhabit, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her holy ones will sing loudly for joy. Jerusalem has always been at the heart of God's program for the world. This is the place where he was going to set up his name during the period of Israel. This is the place where Jesus would be crucified, buried, and risen again for our forgiveness. This is the place that is still kind of the focus of the world. You know, it's sort of interesting that even if you look at the way we write, do you know we all write toward Jerusalem? It's kind of the people on this side of Jerusalem, they start on the left, they go to the right. The people on that side of Jerusalem, guess how they write? They start on the right and they go to the left. I don't know why that is. I just think it's kind of fascinating. It's always going to be at the center. And I believe that it will be at the center of God's prophetic plan for the future. When Jesus returns, where does he come? To the Mount of Olives, outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is exalted and physically raised up and becomes the place where Jesus will establish a throne. And so we have this amazing picture of the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make, as well as the reign that he was going to come. But it's fascinating to me. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that finds it fascinating, but to me it's just amazing to think how Jerusalem has always been at the heart of God's plan. Is it any wonder there is so much turmoil when Jerusalem is exalted today? Because from the very beginning, there's been one who's been opposed to God's plan. And whatever God designates as a special place will come under the attack of the evil one. And yet this city, ironically, is named Peace. Salem is a derivation of Shalom. And it's reminded that there's this place of peace. Why was it a place of peace? Well, not only was he a king of Salem, but he was also the priest of the Most High. And so as I'm looking at this passage, there's just a couple of things I notice really quickly. Number one is, observation number one about God, it's just I'm amazed at his knowledge and wisdom and the way he sets this up so many years ahead so that the author of Hebrews and then we can look at this and go, wow, God has been at work for a very long time, longer than I realized. The second thing that I find so fascinating about this is that we see in God a priest who is ministering to the Gentile world, because really the Hebrew world was just beginning. And it's sort of interesting to hear this man who's been ministering to the Canaanites. We have to remember who lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding vicinity. It was the Canaanites. And yet in the midst of it was this priest who represented God Most High. And a lot of times we think, well, the poor Canaanites, they didn't know anything. Yet they had complete access to the best priest that God had available. But again, he's a foreshadow of Christ. And so we need to remember, was Christ only interested in the Jewish people? He was not. Now, his primary mission was to the Jewish people, but he included some Gentile outreach. And when he established the church and he sent the people on their way to begin to preach and establish a church, remember what he told them? I want you to start in Jerusalem, Judea. I want you to go to Samaria. Ew. And then where? To the guttermost part of the earth. That's really what the word uttermost means. It doesn't mean the most remote. It means inner city. And we see the heart of God for the nations early on as this man who was a priest and a king is ministering to the early Hebrew nation, but also to the Gentiles around them. And by the way, the priest-king thing is not something you see anywhere else sanctioned in Scripture, which also makes him a very unique picture of Christ. You see, very few people who have physical authority maintain moral authority. And there's a world of difference between the two. You guys all know the saying, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And yet here is this man, to my knowledge, the only man that could pull this off. And it speaks to the righteousness that would be Christ along with the authority. Just, I'm not going to ask for feedback right now in this moment, but as I was thinking back through the Old Testament, I could not think of one authority figure. And when I say authority, I mean top of the food chain. I could not think of one person at the top of a nation that exercised their authority without also expressing their sinfulness. Now, there are a couple of guys of high authority in Scripture that were never recorded having sinned. For instance, we never see a recorded sin of Daniel. However, did Daniel sin? He did. We know this from the Old Testament, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Really, you could make an argument that there's no recorded sin of Joseph. But you could also make an argument that he was a kind of a snot-nosed braggart. Can I use the word snot from the pulpit? The reason that kings were not supposed to serve as priests is because kings needed somebody to intercede for them, to be a spiritual counselor, to help them be cleansed. And yet this man was able to do both. And that makes him an amazing picture of Christ, who will reign and never abuse authority. In fact, as a king, he laid down his life so that we might be forgiven. We're also introduced a little bit about their meeting in the latter part of the verse. This goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Just go back there if you would. Want to start at the beginning of the chapter so we understand exactly what's going on here. And it happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now for 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and struck the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth Canaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shava Kiriath and the Horites and Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and they came to En Mishpah, which is at Kadesh, and they struck all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites and those living with the Tamar, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the kings of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zor, came out and they arrayed themselves for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. against Chedorlaomer, Lamar, King of Edom, Tidal, King of Goyim, Amraphel, King of Shinar, and Arioch, King of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell into them. And those who remained behind fled to the hill country. Then they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, or Abram's nephew, he hadn't had his name changed yet, and his possessions and departed, and now was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was dwelling by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and there was a covenant with Abram. So Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, and he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318 in number, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Just pause here for a moment, and there's a lot of names there, but here's what's happened. Five kings form a confederacy, and they begin to deal with all the residents in the land. A lot of them had been paying tribute, but they decided they'd had enough. They were done giving their money to these foreign kings. And so they rebelled against them, and so these kings came together, and they just start marching through here like locusts through a wheat field and destroying everyone and everything in their path. And in that campaign, Lot and all of his neighbors get carried away. And here's what amazes me. Remember how last week we talked about how Abraham was a man of faith and or patience, and sometimes, I don't always see it. I don't always see his faith. This is a moment where you do, because he took 318 servants. Yes, they had been trained, but with 318 men, they marched against five kings and their armies who had a perfect record. Okay, that would be like me picking a group of people my age and saying, hey, let's go play the Eagles this weekend. Are they still undefeated? I don't know. I think they are. It doesn't matter, but you get the idea. We wouldn't stand a chance. And yet Abraham, by faith, goes out and he does the absolute impossible. And it says, when he got back from the slaughter, going back to Hebrews 7 for just a moment, he met this man. And here's what the encounter looked like. And what I think this is not only written for our benefit so that we can get a picture of what Christ is like, but I believe that this was God. And you'll see this throughout the Old Testament. When Abraham takes a step of faith, when he gets it right, there's almost always an immediate source of comfort that somehow God brings to him. Usually it's through God himself appearing to him. Sometimes he used other people. This is a place where he used another person. And in verse 17 it says, Then after he came back from striking down Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, and the kings of Sodom went out to meet him, as in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies from your hand. Then he gave him a tenth of all. Now, there's a lot of pronouns there, but this is Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he captured. And you think about that for just a minute. Because basically, he and his men are carrying everything that these kings had captured. And he surrenders a tenth to this man, Melchizedek. And then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me, but take the possessions for yourself. Then Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, so that you would not say that I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and let them take their share. I love this moment of faith where he meets this man and he worships him, and the only thing that doesn't get returned back to the captors or the captives is what Abram took, and he gave a tenth of everything for the purpose of worship. And by the way, this is sometimes where we get the idea of a tithe, where people, you know, how much should I give to the church? Well, that's between you and the Lord. 2 Corinthians says that Giving is something that you plan in your heart before the week, and you come together and you share what God has laid on your heart. I always recommend, you know, maybe think about a tenth, because that's what existed before the law. In the end, it's none of my business. That's between you and the Lord. And I don't want to know who gives what. And every now and again, people say, Pastor, I want to talk to you about my giving. I said, don't tell me. I don't want to know. But what a man of faith Abram was, where everything that could have been his, a portion goes to the Lord for his service, and everything goes back to the people who lost it. Why? Because he wanted the nations to know that it was God who had blessed him, and no human had a say in this. Just such a man of faith. So he's introduced by ministry. He's introduced by this meeting where they meet. It's a time where he's got to be tired, he's got to be frustrated, and yet they have this encounter. And we'll look more at the blessing later on. But his importance is demonstrated through the gift that was given. And this is what it talks about in verse 2, where he says, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by the translation of his name, the King of Righteousness, and then also the King of Peace. So here again, you have the importance being shown by the offering that Abraham gave. And I got to think about this. I have no idea the answer to this question, but there's one question that keeps coming from my mind. How much time does it take to go through everything you capture to give a tenth to this guy? And I don't know the answer to that question, but here's what I know. It was so important that he show honor to God to giving to this man, that however long it took. And that, see that word apportioned? It means literally to divide out. And so Abraham is going through everything that they captured. This is not my idea of a good time. One of the things that I hated the most about retail was every other month we had to do inventory. I hated inventory. And yet Abraham does inventory out in the wilderness. Why? Because I need to honor God and celebrate what he has accomplished. And Melchizedek was the man who helped him accomplish that. And so his importance is shown by the offering. And then furthermore, the importance being underscored by his offices again. Would you notice again that the king and the priest thing is tied together here? The priest through the offering, the king through the title. But you notice that what his name means, Melchizedek, means that he is the righteous one. And his city means peace. Can anyone see parallels between this man and Jesus? Jesus, the one who is perfectly righteous, laid down his life so that we might have peace with the Father. And the tie-in is absolutely unmistakable. And remember again, why is the author writing this book? Well, he's writing it because there are people who have accepted Christ as Savior. They are experiencing the turmoil that the world is throwing at them by way of ostracization, persecution, cutting them off financially. And there were some that were so discouraged by the hostility that was coming their way, they just wanted to throw in the towel, and they'd had enough. They were ready to say, if this is what it means to be a believer, I'll just be a secret one. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to worship publicly. I'm just going to try to slide under the radar and just go back to the synagogue and go back to the temple and just go along and get along. And the authors say, wait a minute. There is only one avenue where you can be truly righteous, and that is through Christ. And he's talking to people who came out of a people who were constantly declaring, if you want to be righteous, this is what you need to do. And none of it defined true righteousness, because it was all separated from Scripture. They took a biblical concept and then added as much man-made baggage to it as they could. I love reading the Sabbath laws, because you can see some of their definitions of righteousness. Probably my favorite one, because it does come into play in Scripture, is one of the laws they had was on the Sabbath, you could spit on a hard surface but not on dirt. You know why? Because if you spit on dirt, it might make clay. And if you make clay, someone might use that to build a house. You just were guilty of construction on the Sabbath. Anyone remember how Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath? Why? Because man's definition of righteousness is not God's definition of righteousness. I have a bit of a dry scalp. This time of year is a little bit worse than normal. And I've already caught myself doing this a couple of times this morning. If I were living in the Sabbath, that would have been a violation. Because it might have been a bug that caused the itch, in which case I would be guilty of hunting. Can I just share with you that I killed a bug this morning? Think of me what you will. But it was on my version of the Sabbath day. And you know what? I felt no guilt for killing that bug on the Sabbath. And you know why? Because it was man's definition of righteousness, not God's. I've been reading so much in Luke about the weight that men were placing on other men, and yet unwilling to follow themselves. And we touched on this earlier, but in the middle of all of that, Jesus cries out, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light." The reason that worked was because a yoke was used to tie two animals together, one with great strength and one with little strength. And the one with great strength would bring the other one along for the purpose of supplying strength and building strength in the one that was being led. Real righteousness, not man's. If there is one word that is the absolute opposite of everything that was being poured down on the people of that day, it would have been peace. There was no peace. You deal with man's standards. You never know if you've done enough, and you never know when they're going to change. And yet, here we have this king. King of righteousness, King of peace. And it's this cry to the people saying, don't go back to that slavish way of living under the standards that men raise. Don't shrink back. Don't deny the one who can really give righteousness, true righteousness. Don't shrink away from the only one who can give you peace. But stay true to the faith that you proclaimed, because there's something that cannot be found anywhere apart from Christ that you is essential. And this is why he gets into the further pictures in verse 3 of how Melchizedek is like Christ. And again, this is the way that he's portrayed, not the way that he actually was, where he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Couple of things to notice here. Number one is the implications of the eternality of Christ. And this is, again, where he looks and he goes, Melchizedek, he didn't have father or mother recorded. He didn't have a genealogy recorded. And this is an amazing thing, because as you go through the Old Testament, one of the things you see is that if somebody wanted to serve in the temple, they had to establish their identity. There are a couple of places of Scripture that are very hard for me to read. I do it anyway because it's God's inspired word, and I've got to keep looking for things that would minister and teach to me. One of the harder places for me is book of 2 Chronicles, about the first 10 chapters. It is a list of names. One of those long lists is, these are the ones who were in priestly service. Why was that so important? Well, because the book of Chronicles was written after Israel had fallen, after Jerusalem had fallen, after 70 years of exile, and they're documenting now, these are the priests, these are the ones that you have to be related to if you are going to serve in the temple during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it was so important, because if you were to serve in the Old Testament as a priest, you had to go back and you had to prove, this is my great-great-great-grandfather, and this is what gives me the authority to serve in the temple. Ezra has another one of these very long lists of priestly names. Why? Because, they had to document. And so to serve under the priesthood of Aaron, you had to prove that you belonged. You know what it took to serve in the priesthood of Melchizedek? It took character, not pedigree. I got to tell you something. One of the things, I have relatives that are just enamored with the royal family. I'm not one of them. And how do I put this? I'll put it as nicely as I can. It grieves me to no end that the head of the Church of England is a man who was unfaithful to his wife. One of my friends, and I didn't get permission to quote him, so I'm going to quote him anonymously. He says, you know what the Church of England is? It's Catholicism without rules. Without rules. And I think there's a lot of truth there. It bothers me that position is handed to anybody as long as they're in the right family tree. And what God is saying is, you know what makes Melchizedek different? It's not who his mom and dad was. It's not who his ancestors were. They're not the anchor. What makes Melchizedek a man who was fit for service was that he loved God, served him, and tried to live for his glory. And that was his qualification for priesthood. We have the implications of eternality. He's made to look like he also had no beginning of life or end of life. And again, this is why some people said, well, it's got to be Christ. But no, that's just the way he was portrayed. They don't give us the details of the beginning of his life. They don't give us the details of the end of his life. Because that makes him a picture of Christ, who is eternal. Listen, there are theologies out there that are so destructive. There are those that teach that Jesus was born in heaven and is actually the brother of Lucifer. Don't believe it, because he is without end. He is without beginning. He is the eternal God. In the beginning was God, or was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word is God, or was God. You could translate that verb either way. There are those that have taught that Jesus did not exist prior to the incarnation. Do not believe that lie. And as you go through here, you're looking at this man and you're saying, you know what? This man, he is righteous. This man is evidence that God loves the nations. He's evidence that Jesus alone is righteous and gives righteousness to those who believe that he died for their sins. He alone has this authority that will never be abused, and he has existed eternally. Jesus has no beginning, no end. And this is why we get the implications of this establishment. And the author just says he was made to look like the Son of God, if I can add that in, to really capture the essence of what that word means. Why? Because of his enduring ministry. Because in our way of thinking, we just catch this little glimpse of him. It's like he's been a priest forever in the past, and it's like he'll be a priest forever in the future. And he says, I want you to understand something. Jesus is our eternal priest. What makes this exciting, though, is that Melchizedek, as a priest, had to offer sacrifice. And he had to offer more sacrifice. And for as long as he was a priest, he had to offer sacrifice. Jesus' priesthood is established on one sacrifice and one sacrifice alone, when he laid down his life on the cross. The other thing that's exciting about this is he never ages out of his position. If you were an Old Testament prophet or priest during the time of Aaron, you really couldn't get serious about service until you were 25. And at the age of 50, you were retired. Huh. No, I got to be honest with you. Retirement sounds like the worst curse in the world to me. At 25 years, and you were done. And the author's saying, you know, Jesus isn't like that. He stepped into this role, and you count on his priestly service for eternity. Now, again, does he have to keep offering sacrifices? No. Once for all, the payment was made. But the work that he did is an eternal work. Listen, we're going to spend eternity somewhere. It will be heaven or it will be hell. Jesus offered that sacrifice so that we could enjoy the benefits of his eternal priesthood endlessly. I love this time of year for the beauty. I love this time of year for the cooling down of the atmosphere. I hate this time of year because every year I feel like I turn into a junior higher because of the things it does to my throat, thanks to allergies. And we're singing songs here where I can't hit the high notes this time of year. I can hit them parts of the other times of the year. I can't do it right now. The more I think about it, the more excited I am about singing to the priest, our eternal priest, eternally. Singing to our eternal God, eternally. No voice cracks. It will be glorified. But guys, what does he want us to do from this? Well, he wants us to see Christ as the eternal, righteous, good King. The one who laid down his life so that we can be forgiven. And if you don't know what that means, please stay and talk with me. I want to talk to you. I can get my fingerprints done last. Because he wants us not to shrink back. Because Christ is our only hope. Because he is the only source of true righteousness. And he wants us to cling to our confession that Jesus is everything to me. We're going to close with a song to our King, but let's look to the Lord in prayer first. Father, thank you again for allowing us this time together. And this was a short passage, but there's a lot to think about in it. But Lord, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of the perfection that Jesus would accomplish, that he is, that he's always been. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice this week that you, our great Savior, that provided the perfect sacrifice that we might be redeemed. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice. I pray that we would walk in great strength. I pray that we would, if we hear some of the doctrines that I mentioned that are contrary to the truth of your word, Lord, I pray that we could turn to that, to these people and say, I'd like to show you from Scripture that that's not true. And as we continue to look at how this priesthood is so much better than that of Aaron's, I pray that it would be a tremendous encouragement to each heart that takes part in this study. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.